Now, chapter 7 of Ezra, and if you pay good attention tonight and give me your full attention, and if you're the kind of student you should be, then I'll promise each of you an ice cream sandwich when we take our break. All right? And the good hand of the refreshment people will be upon you. Okay, Ezra chapter 7. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, there's the king that's on the throne, king of Persia, Ezra. Now, here's our main character introduced. He's the first time you've come across his name. No longer will you read about Zerubbabel. He's passed off the scene, and Joshua's off the scene, and Haggai's off the scene, and Zechariah's off the scene. New characters, new book. 68 years later, Ezra. And it gives his lineage here. Notice it says the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, all the way down to verse 5. And what does that tell you about, what do we learn from his lineage? Who was, or what was Ezra? Harold? Okay, he was a priest. Now, unlike Joshua, he was not the high priest. He wasn't in the high priestly line, but he was a priest. He was a descendant of Aaron, and he was a priest. By the way, he was also contemporary with Nehemiah. As you read the book of Nehemiah, you will come across Ezra again. He's one of the main characters in that book. So Ezra is found in the book of Ezra and also in the book of Nehemiah. All right, verse 5, he's the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon. We're going to learn about this remarkable journey. I hope some of you have read these chapters before you got here tonight. It really helps in a study like this, especially Old Testament chapters that we're not that familiar with. It really helps to read it through. If you haven't done that, tomorrow night you can be prepared by reading the last two chapters. But we're going to be looking at that amazing journey that Ezra and his companions made from Babylon to Jerusalem. How many miles do you think that would be? At a guess. Any wild guesses here? 586? No, that was the destruction of the... Whoops. Babylon to Jerusalem. Doesn't look too long there, but it's 450, 300, it's 900 miles. 900 mile trip. Now keep that fact in your mind, that'll be important later. How would you like to take a trip from here to Chicago? Isn't that about 900? Chicago? About 1,000? Okay, in the ballpark. I know Indiana's about 800 where we go on vacation. So you're in the ballpark, 1,000 or whatever. That's a long trip. So he went up from Babylon. Now, notice how this man's described. This blessed my heart. He was a ready scribe. Now, the word scribe means that he was a learned man. And in particular, he was a learned man when it came to the scriptures, when it came to the law of Moses. Notice what it says. He was a ready scribe in Persian affairs. No. In Babylonian history. No. In astrology. No. He was a learned man in the law of Moses. He knew the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers. He knew the law. He knew God's book. And it also, and what that means, scribe, a learned man, in essence, is simply saying he was a Bible teacher. That's what Ezra was. He was a scribe. He was a Bible student. He was a Bible teacher. It's as simple as that. And I'll show you that if you want. Let's take a look in Nehemiah, the next book, chapter 8. And let's take a look at Ezra in action. Remember, we come across Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. And let's start in Nehemiah 8, verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. Look in verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book. He was a Bible teacher. He had the book of God. He opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. He was elevated, standing on this pulpit, or whatever it was, stand. He was elevated, and he opened it, and all the people stood up. They stood as they heard the word of God. And Ezra blessed the Lord, verse 6, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. And look in verse 8. This is the type of ministry that characterized Ezra. It says, so they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, clearly, and gave the sense, gave the meaning. He was a Bible teacher. He explained the meaning of the verses he read and caused them to understand the reading. There's Ezra the scribe, fulfilling that wonderful ministry. Back to Ezra chapter 7. By the way, in Jewish tradition, Ezra was highly esteemed. In fact, by some, he was known as the second Moses. He was looked up to and highly esteemed by the Jews that came after him. Now, it also says he was a ready scribe. And that word ready means a skilled scribe. He was one who was skilled in the Bible. He was well versed in the scriptures. In other words, when it came to the word of God, he was an expert. He was well trained in the Bible, a man of the word, a man of the book. A man mighty in the scriptures. Ezra, a ready, skillful scribe in the law of Moses. And where did the law of Moses come from? Not from JEDP. If you go to Wesleyan or some other religious course taught by unbelievers, they'll say the early books of the Bible were written by JEDP, all these different authors. Those are letters that stand for different traditions, different editors, different compilers that put together the first five books of our Bible. That's why the Hebrew teacher was so shocked when Steve simply said, Moses wrote this. Okay? Where did it come from? From the Lord God of Israel. Okay? So here is this scribe, this Bible teacher, a mighty man in the scriptures. Let's go on. Now it says, and the king, this emperor, this king, granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now remember, that's our key phrase. In book number 2 here, God's hand was upon him. And it was God's good hand. It was God's hand of blessing. God's favor was on him. It was evidenced here because the king granted him all his requests. The king was blessing him because there was a greater king behind that king who was behind it. And the good hand of his Lord was upon him. That phrase occurs how many times, do you know? Six times in these chapters here. We'll take a quick look at them in verse 9. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Do you find the next place? Anyone? 14? What Bibles do you have here? 28, I see. And the middle of the verse, and I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And chapter 8, about in the middle of the chapter, verse 18, and by the good hand of our God upon us. And a little further down, 22, in the middle, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. And one more place. Good, now you're all with it. In the middle of verse 31, the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy. God's good hand. And in the first part of the book, we saw God's good eye was upon them, watching out for them. Now God's good hand of blessing is on his people. Let's go on now back in chapter 7. Verse 7. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and of the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem. In other words, other people went with Ezra. He didn't come alone. If you have your sheets, you'll notice on page 3, we have a chart that has in the second column the return of Ezra. And there's, notice the column that says number returning. It has a list of the number of people returning with Ezra. And we'll be talking about that. It wasn't nearly as large as the first group that returned, nearly 50,000, but it was a sizable group. Hundreds of people came back with Ezra. And the date is given to us at the end of verse 7. It was the seventh year of Artaxerxes. And if you look at your chart of Persian kings, you can figure out that that would be the year 457 B.C., the seventh year of Artaxerxes. Verse 8. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. So what's that tell us about this journey, this amazing journey, 900-mile journey? How long did it take? He left the first day of the first month. He got there the first day of the fifth month. Exactly 4 months. 5 minus 1 equals 4. Okay? According to the good hand of his God upon him. So he arrived after that long journey. So that's a long time. That's a third of a year it took to make this trip. Now, notice the end of verse 9 said, according to the good hand of his God upon him. My question is, why was God's good hand upon this man? And verse 10 answers that question. Why was God's good hand upon this man? And I trust that that's what you want in your life more than anything else. You want God's good hand of blessing upon your life. You want God's favor upon your life. You want God's smile upon your life. You want God's richest benefits and blessings. Well, what's the secret to that? why was God's good hand upon this man? The answer, because, here's the reason why God's good hand was upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart. And there were three things in this verse, this is a precious verse, three things that this man was determined to do. Three things that form the chief object of this man's life. This was his life verse, as it were. This was the three things that he determined to do. Number one, he had prepared and determined, and he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Now, what's that mean? Well, that simply means he had prepared, he had determined to study the Bible. That's what it means to seek the law of the Lord. Jesus once said, "Search the Scriptures." Seek. Search the Scriptures. For in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. To study the Bible, he sought the Word of the Lord. Now, I mentioned earlier in the week that there are some Bible scholars that believe that Ezra may have been the writer of Psalm 119, the longest psalm of the Bible. It's possible. We don't know for sure, but it's possible. There are some that feel that that psalm was written in this Persian period, and he would be a likely person to have written it. And if that's true, by reading that psalm, you can see how much this man sought the Word. More than riches, more than honey, more sweeter than honey, and on how he just praises the Bible in every verse. What is it, 160 verses? Every verse is about the Word of God. The love that he had for the Word of God. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation day and night. That's one of the verses. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And I don't know who wrote that psalm. Maybe David did. But I know one thing. If Ezra did write it, it certainly fits his description, doesn't it? That's the kind of man he was. And then it says the second thing. Why do we study the Bible anyway? For one reason only. We study the Bible to do what? What's the next thing? To do it. He determined that he would study the Bible and seek the law of the Lord to do it, to practice it, to put it to work. We don't study the Bible just so you can come to Bible school and answer my review questions each night. That's good if you can. But that's not our goal. We're studying it so that we can go out and put it to practice. That's the only reason. If that's not our reason for studying the Bible, we're coming for the wrong reason. And this was a man who studied and was determined to do what he learned. When he discovered a truth in the Word of God, he put it to work in his life. He performed it. He was a doer of the Word and not a hearer only, not a studier only. He was a doer of the Word. And what's the third thing? Not only to study it and to do it, but to teach it. And you know, there's no better teacher of the Bible than the man who's practicing it and putting it to work in his life. That's the most powerful kind of Bible teacher you ever have. The man who lives the Bible. And by the way, you learn more just watching his life than you do hearing his messages. And then when he does get up and give a message, that comes forth with great power. Because that man is practicing the Word of God. He's walking it through the week. He lives it. And then he teaches it. That was his life ambition. His chief object of his life was to do those three things. That's why he went back to Jerusalem, to teach it. And by the way, that was his responsibility as a priest. Did you know that? Let me show you that. You can hold your finger there and or mark your place in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Ezra was a priest. What was the priest supposed to do? Deuteronomy 31 and verse 9. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto who? The priests, the sons of Levi. And verse 10, and Moses commanded them, he commanded the priests, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. The priest was to be a Bible teacher. He was to get up before the Israelites and read the word of God. Verse 12, gather the people together, men, women, and children, and thy stranger that's within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God. And then the most important part, to do it, to observe to do all the words of this law. So that was the ministry of the priest, one of his ministries, and Ezra was faithful to perform that responsibility. Back in Ezra chapter 7. And let's move on now to verse 11. Ezra 7:11. Now this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord. He was a man of the word, a man of the book, and of his statutes to Israel. Verse 12. Here's this letter. It's written in Aramaic. Now, I didn't share with you before that much of the book of Ezra is written in Aramaic, which was the commercial language of that whole area, the whole Fertile Crescent area. Most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. This is one of the exceptions. The book of Ezra is both Hebrew and some of these sections are Aramaic. It's similar to Hebrew, but it's a little different. So the Bible was written in three languages. The Old Testament, basically Hebrew, with a few exceptions in Aramaic. The New Testament, what language? Greek, with a few minor exceptions in Aramaic. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic. And so forth. Okay. Now, in verse 12, Artaxerxes, what's his title? King of Kings. Now, that gives us a good clue as to what that title means. Here's the emperor, the most powerful man on earth, and he's saying, I am the King of Kings. So what's that mean? What's King of Kings mean? Yeah, top. The supreme king, the greatest of all kings, the most powerful one. So that helps us out with Revelation 19. You turn in your Bibles there, don't do it tonight, but you see this title in big capital letters. Remember that verse? In your King James, big capital letters, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the supreme king, the supreme Lord. Artaxerxes was the King of Kings. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the greatest of all kings. King of Kings unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Perfect peace, and at such a time, remember what that means? And so forth. He probably had this long introduction here that all the words are not included. So Ezra kind of shortens it, he says, and so forth. Now here's a decree, verse 13. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. So he's inviting anyone else that wants to go with Ezra, they may go. They have perfect freedom to return to Jerusalem with Ezra. Verse 14. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors, that's sort of like his supreme court, to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand. So Ezra, as he functioned in the Persian government there, he was sort of like a secretary of state concerning Jewish affairs. He was sent to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem and find out how things are going there. Verse 15, and to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. So even the king and his supreme court, even they made a contribution that Ezra could take with him. That was pretty generous of these Persians. I'm quite impressed by the Persians. They really helped the Jewish people, didn't they? Emperor after emperor, they really backed them up and put out favorable decrees and supported them financially. And God was really blessing his people in this time of history. And verse 16, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, others made contributions, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, and with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, in other words, we'll provide your needs, and if you have leftover money, what should they do with this leftover money? Whatever your God wants you to do with it. They just gave these Jews amazing freedom in the use of these gifts and contributions to follow the will of God in that matter and use the money as they see fit and as they see best. Verse 19. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. See, the king's going to back up this project. He's going to support it financially. And over again we see God's good hand was upon his people. Verse 22. Unto 100 talents of silver and to 100 measures of wheat. By the way, a talent was a lot. A talent was a unit of weight. And it was one of the largest units of weight. And what it had to do with, normally, it was the largest weight that an able-bodied man could carry. So it normally was around 100 pounds. You know, the largest amount of weight that an able-bodied man could carry. So when we read in the book of Revelation about hailstones and so forth, being a talent weight, I'm glad I won't be here for that storm, because that's getting up there. I think those would be bigger than basketballs, probably. Okay? Let's go on, verse 23. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? So the king had respect for the God of Israel, and the king, in a sense, wanted God's good hand to be upon him too. So he certainly did his part in meeting the needs of the Jews. Verse 24, here's something else, an added benefit. Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, nethinims, all these are temple workers, people that served in the house of God, ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. So the king was saying these religious workers will be tax-free, tax-sheltered, or whatever you'd want to say. That was a real blessing. And even today in our country, religious work is tax-free. When we buy something as a church, we never pay taxes, never pay that 7.5%. Tax-free. So we've been blessed in our country in many ways. Verse 25, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. If anyone, he's saying, if anyone, Ezra, doesn't know the word of God, you go there and you teach them. And look at verse 26. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. What an amazing... What if the President of the United States did that? I go visit him in the White House, and he says, Pastor Zeller, I'm sending you back to Connecticut. And if there's any people in that state that do not know the Bible and the true gospel of Jesus Christ, you teach them. And if anyone refuses to obey the gospel and refuses, you know, to be obedient to the word of God, let judgment be executed speedily upon him. You know, it's hard to imagine in our day that type of command. But it certainly was favorable, wasn't it, for Ezra's purposes. So Ezra could go back and say, now listen, if you don't obey the word of God, not only will God be angry, the king of Persia will be angry. Of course, it doesn't matter if the king's angry or not. If God's angry, that's all we need. So this amazing proclamation, and then immediately, as you come to verse 27, what does Ezra do? He breaks forth into praise, doesn't he? Immediately, it's as if he's right after this statement from the king. He immediately goes into prayer and says, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this into the king's heart. In other words, he's saying, there's a greater king that's put this in this king's heart. There's a greater King of Kings that's been moving in the heart of this man. Remember what we saw in Proverbs, or we quoted from Proverbs? The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. And that's the idea here. God was working, which had put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now remember, the temple had already been built, but Ezra was going back with new revenues, new finances, and probably the temple could use some beautification, some maintenance. Once you build something, you've got to maintain it and keep it beautiful. Same with our camp over there. We've got to maintain those buildings or they'll crumble and be ruined. So the king certainly supported that work of beautifying the house of the Lord. Verse 28, "And he hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me." God's blessing. "And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." You know, there's a verse in Psalm 116, verse 12. And the psalmist says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits unto me?" And you know what Ezra rendered unto the Lord? Immediate praise and thanksgiving for God's gracious hand upon him. We need to do that. We need to stop in the middle of the day as we sense God's blessings and just burst into praise at what God has done. And just stop here and there throughout the day and praise and thank him. "Thank you, Lord, that your good hand's been upon me. You gave me a safe trip home from shopping." Or whatever the case might be. Let's not forget all his many benefits that he loads upon us every day. Chapter 8. We have a few more minutes before our break. So if you continue to be attentive, we'll give you that ice cream sandwich shortly. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Now these are the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king." So he's listing now the people, especially the men, who returned with him. And we have all these names and all these numbers. Now, I took my calculator this afternoon, and I added it up. Verse 3, 150, and verse 4, 200 males, and verse 5, 300 males, and all the list. And my total figure was 1,496. 1,496. The total number of men. And on your chart, we have down there 1,500 men. So that's about what it is. 1,500 men. Now, that brings us down to verse 15. "And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava." Now, where are these people at this point? We don't really know where this river was. In fact, we don't even know what this river was. It was probably a canal, or it was possibly a tributary of the Euphrates River. You see the Euphrates River? There, it runs right by Babylon, doesn't it? Runs right by Babylon. That river there. Now, let me show you where they are, approximately. Even though we don't know exactly where this river was, we pretty much can pinpoint about where they were. Because it says in this verse, verse 15, that they stayed here 3 days. Now, in chapter 7, verse 9, when did they leave Babylon? Chapter 7, verse 9. On the first day of the month. Now, in chapter 8, verse 31, when did they leave this river? On the 12th day of the first month. So, if they stayed 3 days at this river, then we must conclude that they had traveled 9 days from Babylon. So in other words, at this point they had hardly started their trip. And they still have practically the full 4 months to go. And most of those 900 miles, they have probably traveled How many days? 9 days, right? They probably traveled 65 miles, because in the four months it took to get to Jerusalem, if you average that out, they traveled about 7 miles a day. Probably not. They probably took a day rest, maybe. So maybe more than seven. That doesn't seem like too much. But if you notice in chapter 8, verse 22, or verse 21, who did they have with them? They had little ones. They had children. And they must have had women. If they had children, they must have had women. So, and they also had a lot of gold and silver and everything else. Normally to get to Jerusalem, you can't go straight across. You know why? There's this Arabian, isn't the Arabian Desert? If you go straight across, you're hitting desert. So you always sort of have to follow the fertile river. You have to sort of go up and around. That's why, remember, I lost my pointers here, but here it is. In the Bible, when it talks about being invaded by the Babylonians, it doesn't say this great power is coming from the east. The Bible always says they're coming down from the north. That's the way they always came. If the Babylonians came from the east, they'd probably die on the desert trying to get there to conquer the Israelites. All right? Now, so they had hardly started their trip. Let me just take a couple verses and we'll stop for our break. Verse 15, "And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi." So in this group of people, there were no Levites. And he was concerned about that, because they were important people. They were needed for the work, or for the ministry of the house of God. Verse 16. Maybe, Brother Smith, you could shut that window. Verse 16. "Then I sent for..." I'm not going to read all these names. He sent for these people. Verse 17. "I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief of the place, Casiphia, and I told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Niphonims, at the place Casiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God." He was trying to get some Levites. And God's good hand was on him. Verse 18, "And they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli." He was a Levite. "The son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah." So how many Levites did they get? Verse 18. 18. And verse 19, how many more? 20. So you see on your chart there, 38 Levites. "And Niphonims," these temple servants, these were non-Israelite people. Okay, Scott, we'll be there in a second. These Niphonims, how many of them? 220. So on your chart, there's a total of 1,758. But that's not the real total, because who else came along? This is probably just men. So there must have been these little ones that the verse mentions, plus women. So I guessed maybe, what would you guess? 4,000? I guessed 5,000. One author guessed 6,000 or 7,000. Now, I'm sharing these facts because it's important. We're going to see that as we come back from break. This was an incredible journey, and you've got to keep the number of people in mind, the distance in mind, and you're going to see something amazing. The world total, Jews, 14 million, over 14 million. In the United States, anyone know how many Jews in our country? Just about 6 million. Do you know, which is more than Israel, by the way, just 3.5 million in Israel, almost 6 million in the United States. Do you know the second largest, or the country that has the second largest Jewish population? Soviet Union. 22,700,000, almost 3 million. Almost as many as the nation Israel has. Not too far away from that, as many as Israel has. There are more Jews in New York City than there are in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has almost 300,000 Jews. New York City has 1,228,000 Jews. Over 1 million Jews in New York City. What else here? Hartford. 23,000 Jews. Boston, 180,000 Jews. So those are interesting. Thank you for that, Brother Tice. Okay, Ezra chapter 8. Now, we needed many of these facts so that now we can, with those facts in mind, get to this interesting part in verse 21. Chapter 8, verse 21. Then I, remember Ezra's writing in the first person, he's the author here. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava. He called a prayer meeting that we might afflict ourselves, or that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones, our children, and for our substance. So, right at the beginning of this long journey, they stopped by this river. Ezra called a prayer meeting, a time of fasting, a time of really seeking the Lord, and he and those with him really saw their need for God's protection. There, and it's as if he's saying, Lord, help, at the beginning of their trip. Help us, Lord. By the way, the word Ezra means help. Lord, help us. Ezra us, Lord. Help us. Now, why? Verse 22. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us, to Ezra us, against the enemy in the way. I was ashamed to ask the king for an escort. Why was he ashamed to do that? Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. In other words, he's saying God's name is at stake here. Because we had told the king, listen, God's going to protect and help and bless those who seek him. God's good hand will be on them. And then to turn around and say, and by the way, king, we desperately need your help and your protection. The king might think, well, your God must not be very great. I thought you said he could take care of you. And Ezra was so concerned for the name of God that the king would not think the wrong thing about his God that he refused to ask the king for this military escort. I'm sure the king would have granted it. In fact, Nehemiah, when he returned, he went under a military escort. But Ezra did not even want to ask the king for that. Because he says, those that seek God, they'll find that God's good hand is on them. Those that forsake God will find that his powerful hand is against them. That's what you'll find. And notice, It says in verse 22, to help us against the enemy in the way. And I'm sure on a trip like this, back in those days, there were all kinds of dangers, enemies, bandits, plunderers, highwaymen, wandering bands of Arabs, and plunderers, and you name it. They were there, lying in wait, ready to ambush, and they desperately needed God's protection. God's name was at stake. Now, we have very little of that concern today. I'll give you one simple illustration out of thousands. Here's a radio preacher, and he's giving this message, you trust God and you trust Christ and He'll meet all your needs. And then for the next 20 minutes, he's begging for money. You've heard those kind of programs, haven't you? And he's saying, if you don't support this ministry, we'll be off the air. And on and on. And they could care little about the name of God. And I'm sure the world sits out there listening to that garbage, and they say, what is this mockery? That this God that they preach can't even support these people? Doesn't He care enough for His own to keep their radio show in the air? And you watch, you listen to the good radio broadcast, they don't say one word about money. Radio Bible class never says a word about money on the air. And why should you? Why waste 1 minute of valuable airtime to say anything less than the gospel? If God doesn't want it on the air, He'll stop supporting it. But anyway, that's just one example. Ezra was concerned for the name of God. And verse 23, so we fasted. Sometimes there's things that are far more important than food. And food has to be set aside for the more important. So we fasted and we besought our God for this. That means it's the word seek. We sought our God. Remember in the verse we just read, he said, we told the king that those that seek God, God's good hand will be on them. So what does he do? We start seeking God. We besought. We sought our God for this. God blesses those who seek Him, so let's seek Him. And that's what they did. And He was entreated of us. God heard our prayer. And the New Testament says it this way, He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's the secret for God's good hand. If you diligently seek the Lord, He'll reward you. His good hand will be on you. Probably a better translation would be, we humbled ourselves. We really got down before the Lord in dependence upon Him. We said, Lord, we really need help. We humbled ourselves. All right. Now, let's go a little further. In verse 24, then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, and he gives the names, and 10 of their brethren with them. And they were to be in charge of watching over this silver and gold and all these valuables that were carried along. Verse 25, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels. They weighed out this these valuable metals, even offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed unto their hand 650 talents of silver, about 25 tons, and silver vessels 100 talents, about 3 3/4 tons, and of gold 100 talents, 3 3/4 tons. So they had some valuables with them, didn't they? Now, doesn't that make it all the more significant, this journey? Were not they prime targets for highwaymen and those that could ambush them? And it goes on, all the gold of verse 27, and they weighed them out, and so forth. Verse 30, so took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. All this wealth. And I'm sure that this caravan of traveling Jews would have been the robber's dream. He would just dream at night if a caravan like that could ever come along. We would just love it. Dr. Whitcomb, who's going to be with us in September, he's written a good commentary on the book of Ezra. It's found in the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. But he says, when he wrote this several years ago, he said the silver and gold would have been worth $3 million. Now today, I'm sure you could really up that price to probably a good $10 million. So whatever it was a lot of money, a lot of wealth. Now, think about this remarkable journey and the dangers that were involved. And keep in mind, once again, all this wealth that they had and silver and gold and the miles that they had to travel, how many? 900 miles, like from here to Chicago or close to that. The number of people that they had, about how many? 5,000 or whatever in that ballpark, with little ones, helpless ones, women and everything. The time it took to travel that far, 4 months, a third of a year, with no escort whatsoever. What was their only means of protection? The best protection that we have. Yep, the hand of God. Their protection was simply prayer and trusting and depending upon a great God who's able. And that's what they did. They called a prayer meeting. They asked for God's protection. And the answer, verse 31, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. God brought them all the way to their destination, and they came to Jerusalem, verse 32, and we abode there 3 days. They made it safely. God brought them through. God's good hand was on them. You know what the book of Psalms says? Psalm 34 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. So they had something better than a Persian military escort. They had the hand, they had the angel of the Lord with them on that journey, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to protect them all the way. So even though, remember, there was the hand of the enemies, verse 31, the hand of the enemy was there ready to get them, but the good hand of their God was on them. So what a blessing to think about their simple, childlike trust and faith in a God who's able to carry them through. We have our own dangerous journeys in our own life in different ways and respects. Problems, and we need to follow Ezra's procedure. Let's trust the Lord, and he'll carry us through. Verse 33. They arrived in Jerusalem, remember, and they finally made it after 4 months. Verse 33. Now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of these people. Verse 34, by number and by weight of everyone, and all the weight was written at that time. Now, what's he saying? Remember that before they started the trip, they weighed all the silver and the gold. They knew exactly how much they had. When they finally arrived, they did it again. They weighed all the silver and all the gold. And what do you think the result was? Same weight. Not one silver coin was lost. God had brought them safely there and protected them all the way. They arrived with the same amount they had left with. Verse 35. Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now, put yourself in their shoes. We have to do that when we read the Bible. Here are these Jews that have finally returned. They had never been to Jerusalem before. And you can imagine the joy that they must have had to see the holy city for the first time ever. They had lived in Babylon. Now they finally come to this city. They had never seen the temple. They had never seen Solomon's temple, obviously. They had never seen this temple. And finally they're there, and they're offering sacrifices. Must have been a real blessing. In fact, we sort of catch a glimpse of that in the book of Psalms. You might want to look there for a second. Psalm 137. If we try to put ourselves into the shoes of the Babylonian or the Jews who were captive in Babylon. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Here they are, they're 900 miles away from home. In a distant land, captives. Verse 3, for they that carried us away captive required of us a song. Well, how can you sing in a time like that? And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Well, it's kind of hard to sing the songs of Zion when you're not there. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? But look at their love for Jerusalem. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And finally, these people returned with Ezra to their chief joy, the city of Jerusalem, the temple of their God. And what a joy that must have been for them. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 9. Well, I'll read the last verse in chapter 8. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. Chapter 9. Now, when these things were done, here we are taken probably several months later, and here we have a tragic chapter in the Bible. In chapter 9 of Ezra, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have, here's what they've done. They've taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed, the holy race, have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. This holy race of the Israelites have mixed together with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand, and who was first and foremost in this sin? The leaders of the people. The ones who should have set the example were first and foremost in the sin. Now, there's a very interesting fact that that I discovered when studying this book for VBS. Remember that expression we found six times? The good hand of our Lord? Well, we kept finding it repeated again and again, but as you come to chapter 9 and 10, you never read it again. Because these are chapters dealing with this sin. And when you break God's principle, remember, those that seek the Lord, God's good hand will be on them. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. But when you deliberately violate the clear commands of God, which is what they were doing, no longer do you read about God's good hand being upon them. You've lost the blessing. And that's why Ezra reacted so strongly. Look at the reaction. Verse 3. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment, I tore my garment. That sign, that expression of deepest grief and sorrow. He rent his mantle, his robe. And he plucked off the hair of his head and of his beard. Now, how's that? For, I mean, he was affected by this. Now, that doesn't mean he plucked out every single hair on his head and every single hair on his beard, but he did pluck out hairs from both head and beard. And he sat down astonished, appalled, awestruck, greatly affected by the sin of his people, the sin which he had not even done. He was completely innocent personally, but he was greatly affected. Here's a man of God who loved the Word of God. He was a Bible student and a Bible teacher, and how he hated sin. And that's how he reacted to it. Now, by the way, what's it mean to pluck out your hairs like that? I've never seen anyone do that. But apparently, not only is it a sign of grief, but it's also a sign of violent wrath or anger, moral indignation, righteous indignation, that kind of anger that's justified, that righteous kind of anger, that hatred against sin, that he was so upset that he plucked out the hairs. Now, today we just don't get upset about sin like that. Ezra took it seriously. And it wasn't even his own sin. I don't know what he'd do if it was his own sin. He was greatly affected. Now, I'll show you Ezra's contemporary, Nehemiah. Look in Nehemiah 13. If you think what Ezra did was bad, wait till you see what Nehemiah did. Verse 23, Nehemiah 13, verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Amnon and of Moab. Now here we have a little later period, and the same rotten sin cropping up again. All right? And now this is Nehemiah speaking. Verse 24. And their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language. So, if this kept up, you'd even lose Hebrew as a language. They're being so paganized. Now, look what Ezra did. And I contend, verse 25, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them. Wow. And plucked off their hair. How do you like that? Ezra plucked off his own hair. Here's Nehemiah. He comes right after him, and he plucks out their hair. He was upset. He was angry. And that was and they let him do it. And he plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters unto their sons," and so forth. Okay, back. By the way, what about us? Question? Yeah, I think it does. Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, said they plucked the hairs of my cheek, speaking about Christ. In their anger against him, in their maybe in their wrong kind of anger, saying this guy's a blasphemer, saying he's the son of God, will pluck off his hair, that type of thing. Yeah, same idea. They were just wrong in what they were doing. Nehemiah was right in what he was doing. They had an unrighteous indignation against Christ. Now, what about us? What does God want us to do today? God wants us to do the very same thing. Get ready to pluck. Now, I don't mean that part. I don't mean the hair plucking part. And I don't mean the renting your garments part. I don't mean sitting down in ashes part, or heaping ashes on your head. You can skip that part, but I'll tell you the part you better not skip. James chapter 4. And we'll close tonight on this dark note. James chapter 4, and we'll come back tomorrow and straighten this sin out. James 4. And I'd like to start in verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Remember Zechariah's great verse? What was it, Rupert? You turn to me, and I'll turn to you. Right. You draw near to God, and He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. You've got sin on your hands. You need to get it clean. And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You've got filthy hearts that need to be cleansed. Now look at verse 9. And doesn't this describe Ezra perfectly in his reaction and the same reaction God wants us to have today when it comes to sin? Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Be greatly affected over this. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Now, wait a minute. I thought God says, rejoice in the Lord always. Well, when it comes to sin in your life, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Don't be happy about sin in your life. Be grieved over it. Be concerned about it. And let your joy turn to heaviness. Be turned into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. And that's the kind of broken, humble, contrite attitude that this man of God had. And you'll be amazed tomorrow as you see the effect that that had. That one godly man, broken because of sin, and before you knew it, there were other men that noticed him and began being affected themselves, and a revival started, and all that trembled at the words of the Lord came with Ezra, and the thing was straightened out. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this sobering reminder of how we need to react to sin. Father, we confess that so often we take sin too lightly. We fondle it, we play with it, we delight in it, we continue in it, we enjoy it, we think nothing of it, and we forget that Christ was crucified because of it. And Father, help us to remember the example of Ezra, and the way he reacted to sin, even sin that wasn't his own. And Lord, help us to really hate sin, to really abhor it, to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And Father, we pray that as we come back tomorrow night and consider this sin and how it was dealt with, that you would bless our hearts as we think about the sin that's in our own life, as we think about the sin that may be in our assembly. And Father, that you would revive our hearts and draw us near to thyself, that we would draw near to thee, that you would draw near to us. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. We ask nothing less than that thy good hand would be upon us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.